the Chairman, my dear brethren and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ. In our last class, we considered the first half of John chapter 16. We saw how in that chapter the Lord was trying to prepare his disciples for the fact that he is going to be taken from them. He warned them in the early part of the chapter, as our brother Russell has reminded us, of the persecutions that they would face in the world. But he went on to show how he would send the Comforter unto them. As a result of his ascension to the Father, he would be able to send them the Comforter that they might have the gift of the Holy Spirit, through which they would reprove the world because of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment. He then, in verse 16, proceeded to reveal to them the order of events. He said, "A little while, and ye shall not see me. And again a little while, and ye shall see me, because I go to the Father." And whilst in looking back, we can see what the Lord was meaning. The little while being the time that existed between the time he spoke these words and the time that he expired upon the cross. They would see him no more because he would be laid in the grave. And then again there was to be a little while, and ye shall see me. Because 3 days later he was to rise from the dead and they would see him again. And then he would go unto his Father. But of course the disciples could not grasp that principle. They expected the Lord to establish the kingdom there and then. And so we learn from verses 17 and 18 that they were at a loss to make any sense out of his words. And they were questioning among themselves, verse 17 tells us, "What is this that he saith unto us? A little while, and ye shall not see me, and again a little while, and ye shall see me, and because I go to the Father?" They said, therefore, "What is this that he saith? A little while. We cannot tell what he saith." And that was puzzling their minds. But we learn from verse 19 that the Lord perceived what they were questioning in their minds. They didn't actually come and ask the Lord what he meant. But we read in verse 19 that now Jesus knew that they were desirous to ask him, and said unto them, "Do ye inquire among yourselves of that I said, a little while and ye shall not see me, and again a little while and ye shall see me." And the Lord proceeds to explain to them the significance of his words. In verse 20 he pointed out to them that the time was very close when they would weep and lament and the world would rejoice, because the world would momentarily triumph over the Lord when he was put to death and laid in the grave. But the Lord adds, "But your sorrow shall be turned into joy," because God was going to bring him from the grave again. And then in verse 21, he sets before them the principle of a woman giving birth to a child. And he says, "As soon as the child is born, she remembers no more all the travail that she suffered in that child being brought to the birth, because the joy that a man is born into the world overrides and swallows up, as it were, all the travail that she suffered in the process of him being brought into the world." And in verse 22 he says, "Ye now therefore shall have sorrow, but I will see you again, and your heart shall rejoice, and your joy no man taketh from you." So the Lord takes that figure of the woman giving birth to a child and rejoicing over the birth of that child, and he applies it in verse 22 to the disciples themselves. He says, "Ye will have sorrow," he says, "but I will see you again." because after 3 days he knew that he was going to be brought forth out of the grave, and he would once more see and commune with his disciples. And their heart shall rejoice, we are told. Your heart shall rejoice, and your joy no man taketh from you. You know, we do read in the gospel records of the way in which the disciples sorrowed and lamented at the death of the Lord. In Mark chapter 16 and verse 10, for example, we read, "And she went," this is speaking of Mary Magdalene, after she had actually seen the risen Lord. Verse 10 says, "And she went and told them that had been with him, as they mourned and wept." Just as the Lord had said, they were going to sorrow, they were going to weep and lament. And we're told there that they mourned and they wept. Likewise, Luke records the same thing for us in Luke chapter 24 and at verse 17. Where we read, "And he said unto them, What manner of communications are these that ye have one to another, as ye walk and are sad?" So indeed, the prediction of the Lord was proved true. They did have sorrow at the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, when they thought all their hopes were smashed to the ground. But he added, "I will see you again." And he did see them again after his resurrection, as we read there of that account in Luke chapter 24. He saw them again, and their heart shall rejoice. And they did rejoice when they had the Lord once more in their midst. And the Lord added, "And your joy no man taketh from you." The Lord only tarried with the disciples a brief 40 days after his resurrection. But when he departed to heaven, they were no longer plunged into sorrow, because through the eye of faith, they could constantly see him at the right hand of the Father in the heavens. And so no man could take that joy from them, because the Lord would die no more. He died unto sin once, but he was risen to eternal life. And so no man could take that joy from them, because the Lord will die no more, and he will ascend to the right hand of the Father in the heavens. Now, of course, at this stage they did not understand that aspect of the unfolding of the divine purpose. The Lord now proceeds to, having explained to them what he meant by "the little while and you shall see me, and the little while and you will not see me, and a little while and you shall see me, and I go to the Father," he proceeds to point out to the disciples the benefits that they would gain as a result of his departure to the Father. In verse 23 he says, "In that day ye shall ask me nothing. Verily, verily, I say unto you, whatsoever ye shall ask the Father in my name, he will give it you." And down here from verse 23 right down to verse 28, the Lord points out to the disciples the benefits that they would gain from his departure to the Father. Now, in verse 23 there, We notice that in our version before us, the word "ask" appears twice. He says, "In that day ye shall ask me nothing." And then further on he says, "Whatsoever ye shall ask the Father in my name, he will give it you." Now, in the Greek, there are two different words used there for the word "ask." In the first instance, it's the word "epateo," which means, according to Bullinger, to ask for information, to question, or to inquire And he says that the word implies familiarity, if not equality, with those who are asking and the one being asked. And so where the Lord says, and in that day ye shall ask, or you will inquire, you will ask questions of me, you won't ask any questions of me, on a basis of familiarity like they had in the past as they journeyed with him from place to place, questioning him concerning the things he had said and so on and so forth. He says, in that day you won't do that anymore. You won't have need to do that anymore. Because he says, verily, verily, I say unto you, whatsoever ye shall ask the Father in my name, he will give it you. Now that word ask there is a different word in the Greek. It's the word aitio. And it means to entreat, to beg, to supplicate. And Bullinger says it implies a distinction in position and circumstances between the parties, and expresses a petition from an inferior to a superior. And so it's a different manner of asking here. It's not an asking of questions on a basis of familiarity with somebody that you're journeying to from town to town. It's a matter of entreating or supplicating one who you recognise is far superior to yourself. And of course this describes the approach of the disciples to the Father in the Lord's name. Now you see, what the Lord is pointing out in verse 23 is this, that with his ascension to the Father, they would no more ask the Lord personally questions on a basis of familiarity. He says, with their increased understanding and the Holy Spirit that would be given unto him, they would no longer need his presence in that way. But they would be in a position now to be able to make direct requests to the Father in Christ's name. And he adds, whatsoever you ask in my name, he will give it you. And of course, to ask something in Christ's name is to ask things that are embraced in that name. And that name speaks of the whole purpose of God with the human race. The whole purpose of God for salvation. And whatever they were to ask the Father, within the bounds of that purpose, he would give it unto them. You see, they'd been called out of the world and brought into an association with the Lord Jesus Christ, that they might be redeemed out of the world, that they might be fitted as vessels to bear the Father's glory in the future age. And whatever they would ask that was going to assist them in that purpose, the Lord gives them assurance here that the Father would give it. And so you see, they were going to be in a very privileged position. They were not going to be in a position where they needed the physical presence of the Lord anymore. They weren't going to need to have to ask him, what did he mean when he said this, and what did you mean when you said that. They would have direct access to the Father in the heavens. They were going to have the Comforter or the Holy Spirit that would guide them into all truth. And so they were going to be receive many benefits from the fact that the Lord was going to depart from them. Now in verse 24 he says, hitherto have ye asked nothing in my name. Ask and ye shall receive, that your joy might be full. He says, hitherto you've asked nothing in my name. The reason they hadn't done it was because they had the Lord there, physically with them. And they just relied upon him. And they discussed the things of the truth with him. And they didn't have need to petition the Father in his name. Of course, while he was with them on earth, they didn't have an intercessor in heaven anyway. But with the Lord's ascension to heaven, that was going to be opened up to them. They were going to be able to approach the Father in his name with the assurance that they would be given their requests, if their requests were in harmony with the purpose of Almighty God. And so the Lord exhorts them in verse 24. He says, "Ask, and ye shall receive." You see, it was an exhortation, really, to put into operation the principles set forth in the book of Hebrews. In Hebrews chapter 4, firstly, and at verse 16, where we read, "Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need." Of course, Paul exhorts us to do that upon the basis that we have a great high priest which can be touched with the feeling of our infirmities. And so he exhorts us to come boldly or confidently unto the throne of grace that we might obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. It's upon the basis of the Lord's instruction to the disciples that they might ask and receive. So we go with confidence to the throne of grace, knowing that the Father is ever ready to help those who are striving to walk in accordance with the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. In Hebrews chapter 10, again, we read in verse 19, "Having therefore, brethren, boldness," or confidence, or freedom to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he hath consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, his flesh. And having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water." And that's the principle that the Lord is impressing upon the disciples at that time. He says, "Ask, and ye shall receive." Because the Father is ready to grant those things that are asked in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now he exhorts them to do that. The reason? That your joy may be full. He'd spoken of joy in verse 22. He says, "I will see you again, and your heart shall rejoice, and your joy no man taketh from you." Now he says in verse 24, he says, "Ask and ye shall receive, that your joy might be full," or might be complete. And that joy, of course, will be complete when they are united again with the Lord in the future to establish God's kingdom upon the earth. That's when their joy will be brought to its fullness and completion. And he exhorts them, and of course it comes down to us, to ask, and that we might receive, that our joy may be full. And of course we read in the epistles of the way in which the Apostle Paul speaks of the ecclesias at various places as being his crown and his joy. And their joy would be full, brethren and sisters, in the kingdom age, not only when they are reunited with the Lord Jesus Christ, but when they're reunited with all those that are the fruits of their labours. So he's exhorting them to draw near unto God, that they might make their requests known unto him, that their joy may be full. Now in verse 25 the Lord says, "These things have I spoken unto you in Proverbs. For the time cometh when I shall no more speak unto you in Proverbs, but I shall show you plainly of the Father. He says, I've spoken unto you in proverbs. The word proverb in this place means literally a wayside illustration, a parable or a similitude. It's a story, of course, with a veiled or a hidden meaning. You see, his teaching was veiled or hidden to the apostles at this time, largely because of their lack of understanding. Their mind really was working on a different plane to what the Lord's was. They thought they'd come up to Jerusalem for the Lord to be proclaimed as a king and for the kingdom of God to be established. They didn't yet understand the trauma of the crucifixion. They didn't understand that he was going to go away to heaven for a long period of time before he returned to establish the kingdom. And because of that, the things that the Lord was speaking to them were hidden from them. It was as if he was speaking in parables. Because when we look at the overall scope of the Lord's teaching, the bulk of it was in parables. But even these things that he was speaking to them plainly about him going into the grave, coming out of the grave, going to the Father, it was all veiled and hidden language to them because of what the concept in their mind of what they thought was going to happen. So he said, these things I've spoken unto you in proverbs, in hidden or veiled language. But he says, the time cometh when I shall no more speak unto you in proverbs, but I shall show you plainly of the Father. Now, I believe there's two applications to that. In the first, and the one that was really the essence of his teaching at that time, was that after his resurrection, when their understanding of these matters was enlarged, and as a result of the subsequent revelations made to them through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, they would then see all these things clearly. That's the first and primary application of those words. But as Brother Robert Roberts points out in Nazareth Revisited, there is also another application as well to the fullness of the revelation and to the clear sight with which these matters will be seen in the kingdom age. You see, in the first of John chapter 3 and at verse 2, the apostle John speaks of this aspect. He says, beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear, or is not yet made manifest, as the word means, what we shall be. But we know that when he shall appear, or be made manifest, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And so in the kingdom age there will be a much clearer perception of all these things than there is today. So the apostles were seeing things. They couldn't see things clearly when the Lord was speaking to them. After his death and resurrection, and they were inspired by the Holy Spirit, they saw things much clearer and much more plainly. But when the kingdom is here, and they will be immortal with the Lord Jesus Christ upon the earth, again things will be opened up much clearer and plainer still. So there's those aspects of the ways in which the eyes of those men were to be open, that they might see clearly and plainly things concerning the Father. And he says in verse 26, and here of course he's referring to the time after his resurrection and after his ascension to the Father, the time after they would have the Comforter or the Holy Spirit. He says, at that day ye shall ask in my name, and I say unto you, I say not unto you that I will pray the Father for you, for the Father himself loveth you, because ye have loved me and have believed that I came out from God. You know, the Lord is encouraging them here to make use of this aspect of being able to ask the Father in his name. You see, he says in verse 26 that that day, when they've got this greater revelation, when they see things more plainly, when the Lord is at the right hand of the Father in the heavens, he says, and at that day ye shall ask in my name. They would approach the Father in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he says, look, I say not unto you that I will pray the Father for you. We've got in this verse those two words again that appeared in verse 23. But they're the other way around this time. He says, at that day ye shall supplicate or entreat the Father in my name. And I say not unto you that I will inquire the Father for you. What the Lord is saying is this, that they would approach the Father in prayer, making their request to him in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the Lord says to them, look, it won't be need for me to speak to the Father to try and convince him to turn what would otherwise be an unwilling ear to hear what you're saying. He says, I won't have any need to do that. You'll make a request to the Father in my name. And I'm telling you, in verse 27 he says, the Father himself loveth you. He wants to help you. He wants to assist you in the things of the truth, because he himself loveth you. And that word loveth there is the word filio love. The Father's got a tender, affectionate love for you. Why has he got a tender, affectionate love for them? He says, because ye have filioed me and have believed that I came out from God. In the fifth chapter of the Gospel of John, we learn that the Father had filio love for the Lord himself. John chapter 5 and verse 20, he says, for the Father loveth, and it's filio love, he loveth the Son, and showeth him all things that himself doeth, and he will show him greater works than these, that ye may marvel. And there's the Father-Son relationship. The Father having that filio love for the Son, because the Son loved the Father. And here we're told in John 16 and verse 27 that because the apostles had manifested filio love for God's Son and had believed that he was God's Son, then the Father himself manifested that same love for them. You see, with the Father manifesting that love for them, The Son wasn't going to have to plead with the Father, look, please help these men. The Father was willing and anxious to help them if they approached him in the name of his Son, if the purpose of their life was the furthering of God's purpose, and they were seeking for things to assist them in their walk in the truth, and to assist them in gaining the kingdom and manifesting the character of the Father. If people are manifesting that disposition, they don't need an intercessor that's going to plead with the Father that he turn an unwilling ear to listen to their cries. The Father's ears are open unto the cries of such. And the Lord is exhorting them that that is the relationship that they enjoyed with the Father, and to make use of that relationship, and to draw nigh unto him, and to draw on that help that they could obtain from him by making their requests known to him in the name of the Son. You see, and if we show that sort of love for the Son of God, that's the disposition of the Father toward us. And we've got that same access that we might make our requests known unto him. You see, there's two reasons given in that verse as to why the Father manifested filial love for the disciples. First, that they had manifested filial love for the Lord Jesus Christ. And secondly, that they had believed that ye have believed that I came out from God. You see, he had come out from God. God was his origin in every way, both as to his begettal in the womb of Mary, and as to the character he had manifested, to the words that he had spoken, and to the works that he had performed. As the Gospel of John chapter 1 and verse 14 says, he was the Word made flesh. And he had his origin in the Father, both as to his existence, begotten of Mary by the power of the Holy Spirit, his character had its origin in the Father, it was the reflection of the Father's character, his words, he says, they're not my words, but the words of him that sent me. And he says, look, the works that I do, they're not my works, but they're the works of the Father. So he had come out of God. And the apostles, of course, were men who were convinced of that. Matthew chapter 16 and verse 16, when the Lord put the question to those men, Peter being the spokesman for them in Matthew 16 and verse 16, said, and Simon Peter answered and said, Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And because they believed that, the Father loved them. And because they loved the Son, the Father loved them. And if we believe those things, and if we manifest that love for the Son, then that love of the Father will be directed toward us as well. And we can with confidence make our requests unto him in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, with confidently knowing that those requests will be granted. May not be in the way that we expect, but nevertheless, they will be granted. And then in verse 28, the Lord explained to them. He says, I came forth from the Father, and am come into the world. Again, he says, I leave the world, and go to the Father. You see, he's still trying to press home that he set before them in verse 16. He's still trying to answer that question that they were questioning among themselves in verses 17 and 18. He says, I came from the Father. They understood that. They believed that. I came into the world. Now I'm going to leave the world and I'm going to go to the Father. And so the Lord is once again reiterating his going to the Father. In verse 29, his disciples said unto him, Lo, now speakest thou plainly, and speakest no proverb. Now we are sure that thou knowest all things, and needest not that any man should ask thee. By this we believe that thou camest forth from God. Now that you speak plainly, said the disciples. The disciples thought that they'd at last grasped what the Lord was saying. But as the Lord goes on to unfold, they hadn't really grasped what he was saying at all. You see, perhaps they thought that the Lord was telling them that he was going to be snatched away for a very brief time, perhaps like Elijah was, very quickly to return in triumph and establish the kingdom of God. They knew that opposition was welling up against him in the world. They did not understand the crucifixion. They probably thought he was trying to tell them that the Father was going to snatch him away out of all that trouble, and that he would very soon, very quickly return in triumph and establish the kingdom of God on earth. Perhaps they now thought that the Lord was trying to tell them that. whatever it was they thought that they understood. He says, "Lo, now speakest thou plainly, and speakest no hidden words with hidden meaning, a parable or proverb." They thought they understood, but how little they really did understand of what lay in front of them. But you see in verse 30 they say, "Now we are sure that thou knowest all things, and needest not that any man should ask thee." 20th century New Testament renders that last part, "and need not wait for anyone to question you." Rotherham renders it, "and have no need that one be questioning thee." You see, in verse 19, the Lord had read their thoughts. Before they'd even asked him the question, he gave them the answer. And they perceived now that he'd answered their question, even though they didn't really fully understand what he'd said. They perceived that he'd answered their question before they'd even asked him. And because of his perception of what was in their minds, they became convinced that Christ could read people's thoughts and that he knew all things. And they saw that as further evidence that he had come forth from God. It's in Psalm 139. Perhaps they had passages like this in mind, speaking of the power of God through his Holy Spirit. In Psalm 139 and at verse 2 we read, or verse 1, "O Yahweh, thou hast searched me and known me. Thou knowest my down sitting and my uprising. Thou understandest my thought afar off. Thou compassest my path and my lying down, and art acquainted with all my ways. For there is not a word in my tongue, but lo, O Yahweh, thou knowest it altogether." And they perceived that the Lord had that power to read their minds and their hearts. And they saw that as evidence that he had come forth from God, that he was a manifestation of God in that sense. And so they say, "By this we believe that thou camest forth from God." But we read in verse 31, Jesus answered them, "Do you now believe?" Did they really understand what the Lord had been trying to tell them? Had they really grasped the significance of the crucifixion, of his departure to heaven for some 2,000 years before he was to return to the earth? They hadn't really grasped that at all at that stage. He says, "Do you now believe?" And then in verse 32, he says, "Behold, the hour cometh, yea, is now come, that ye shall be scattered, every man to his own, and ye shall leave me alone. Yet I am not alone, because the Father is with me." Quite a remarkable verse, that verse 32 of John chapter 16. The Lord was referring to the 13th chapter of the prophecy of Zechariah. And you know, right through these closing hours of his life, the Lord tried to direct the attention of the apostles to Old Testament passages that could give them the answers that they were going to need in the troublous times that were going to be thrust upon them. And if only the apostles at that time had gone back to the 13th chapter of Zechariah and had pondered that chapter and had questioned the Lord about it, they would have got the answers to all the things that they could not understand at that time. You see, the chapter opens, "In that day there shall be a fountain open under the house of David, and to the inhabitants of Jerusalem, for sin and for uncleanness." And there in that verse, attention is drawn to the need for his sacrifice, that a fountain might be opened for sin and for uncleanness. In verse 6 we read of one saying unto him in the future time when he returns to the earth, what are these wounds in thine hands? And he shall answer, those with which I was wounded in the house of my friends. And in those wounds there is the evidence of his crucifixion. And then in verse 7 we read the verse to which the Lord was referring. Awake, O sword, against my shepherd, against the man that is my fellow, saith Yahweh of armies. Smite the shepherd, and the sheep shall be scattered, and I will turn mine hand upon the little ones. You see, there's the quote to which the Lord refers. It speaks of a sword awaking against the shepherd. It speaks of the shepherd being smitten. And it speaks of the sheep being scattered. And in their confidence, the disciples were saying, now we believe. But he says, do you believe? Look, the hour's here where you're going to be scattered, everyone to his own, or as it reads in the Greek, to his own things. Their hopes were dashed to the ground. They were going to return to their own things. And they were going to leave him alone. He was going to be smitten. They were going to be scattered. And the Lord said, you will leave me alone. And yet I am not alone. How did he know he wasn't alone? Because Zechariah chapter 13 and verse 7 says, the man that is my fellow. Or as Gesenius renders it, the man of my fellowship. That's why he wasn't going to be alone, because he was Yahweh's shepherd and he was the man of Yahweh's fellowship. And so the Lord could say there, I will not be alone because the Father is with me. And then the verse in Zechariah finishes, I will turn mine hand upon the little ones. And those little ones too were to share the sufferings and the tribulation that was to come upon the Lord at that time. But afterwards his hand would be turned to draw them back, to regather them, to build them up as new men, that they might experience that new birth token of in verse 21, and that their joy might be full and complete. And so he says in verse 33, he says, these things I have spoken unto you, that in me ye might have peace. In the world ye shall have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. And so he says, these actually are his closing words to his final discourse to those disciples before he suffered. John chapter 17 is a prayer that although that was spoken aloud and heard by the disciples, it was not actually spoken to them, but spoken to the Father in the heavens. So it is verse 33 that really closes his discourse to the disciples. And he says, he gives the reason why he'd spoken these things unto them. He says that in me ye might have peace. He says, in the world you're going to have tribulation, and indeed they did. Indeed they did have tribulation, and that tribulation commenced very soon after he spoke those words. But in him they might have peace. They might have peace because by understanding the purpose of his mission. By understanding the things that he was going to accomplish out of those things that were going to befall him. By having a confidence in his power to accomplish his purpose. That's where they would have peace. So that although they would have tribulation in the world, they could face that tribulation with a quiet confidence of mind knowing and understanding the purpose of it all, knowing and having assurance that the Father will accomplish his purpose, and having absolute confidence in the ability of the Son to accomplish his work and to do those things he had promised. And that peace, brethren and sisters, is still available to us today. We can have that peace of mind despite the things that are going on in the world around us. It doesn't matter what happens in the world. It doesn't matter what happens to the economy, what happens in the Middle East, or what happens anywhere else. We've got that absolute confidence that the Father has it all under control, and that he will surely accomplish his purpose, and very soon his Son will be in the earth again. So it doesn't matter what happens in the world outside, we can have that peace based upon that confidence in the word of truth. He said, look, you'll have tribulation in the world, as our brother Russell reminded us, the words of Acts chapter 14 and verse 22, by much tribulation shall he enter the kingdom of God. Verse 2 of this very chapter, they will put you out of the synagogues. Nay, the time cometh that whosoever killeth you will think that he doeth God's service. They had their tribulation in the world, but they had peace in the Lord Jesus Christ. They could be of good courage. He says, be of good cheer. And those words, be of good cheer, they really mean be of good courage. That's what the Greek word theresio means, to take courage. Be of good courage in the face of danger. Because he says, I have overcome the world. Doesn't matter what the world does. The Lord has overcome the world. What an astounding statement, brethren and sisters. When just hours from now, that man was going to be treated in the most degrading way possible, was going to be nailed to a stake and was going to die and be laid in a sepulchre. All outward appearance would be to the fact that the world had overcome him. But the world hadn't overcome him. He had overcome the world. He'd overcome the world, brethren and sisters, because he conquered in himself all that is in the world. In the first epistle of John, chapter 2, and at verse 16, the apostle John tells us what's in the world. Verse 16, or verse 15, he says, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, and the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world passeth away, and the lust thereof. But he that doeth the will of God abideth for ever. You see, that's all that there is in the world, brethren and sisters. Lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. And everything that the world does, and everything that the world purposes to do, springs out of one of those three things. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. But the Lord had conquered those things in his own life. He'd overcome them. Overcome all that was in the world. And thus, he was a man qualified to be given the dominion. Genesis chapter 1 and verse 28. It was spoken unto Adam. Adam and Eve. Genesis 1 and verse 28. And God blessed them, and God said unto them, be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea, the fowl of the air, over every living thing that moveth upon the earth. But of course, it was a creeping thing, one of the creatures of the earth that gained the dominion over them, because they did not have the dominion over themselves. But the Lord overcame all that was in the world in himself, and he is qualified to be given that dominion. Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 22. The Apostle Paul speaks of this. He says he's been raised, verse 20, how he's raised up Christ from the dead. He set him at his own right hand, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in that which is to come. And he has put all things under his feet and gave him to be the head over all things to the Ecclesia. 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 22, the Apostle Peter tells us the same things. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 22, who is gone into heaven and is on the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers being made subject unto him. He'd overcome. He will be given dominion over this earth and over all things. So the world might level its opposition against the apostles. The world might inflict tribulation upon them, but they could take courage, because he had overcome the world. We notice in verse 32, his closing words, verse 33 rather, his closing words were, "These things have I spoken unto you, that ye might have peace." And those really were his closing words, his closing desire, as he closed this discourse with his apostles. It's interesting perhaps to note that in Luke chapter 2, when the Lord was introduced into the world, he was introduced upon the basis of establishing peace. Luke chapter 2 and at verse 14, the song of the angels who praised God when it was revealed to the shepherds on the hills that the Messiah was born. Verse 14, glory to God in the highest, on earth peace and goodwill toward men. And there's the order in which it must come. First, glory to God. Then can follow peace. And thirdly, goodwill toward men. Or, as it can be rendered, goodwill among peace among men with whom he is well pleased. But as he was introduced as bringing peace, so his closing remarks to his apostles were that they might have peace, even though they were going to suffer tribulation in the world. This brings us, brethren and sisters, to the 17th chapter of the Gospel of John. A very beautiful chapter indeed. It's the Lord's intercessory prayer. It's a prayer that the Lord spoke to his Father. But it was spoken aloud so that the apostles could hear it. It's recorded here in this 17th chapter of John so that we can read it. Why is it there? Why was it spoken that they might hear? Why is it there that we might read? Because it shows us, brethren and sisters, it's a little sample of his intercessory work. It's a little insight into the intercessor that we have at the right hand of the Father in the heavens. And it was necessary that the apostles be encouraged in this as they were about to be left alone in the world to further the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And through the means of this prayer, they would be shown what it was to pray in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. What it is that the Son will intercede for in the presence of the Father in the heavens. It's a chapter that has been described as the real Lord's Prayer. We usually refer to the Lord's Prayer as that is recorded in Matthew chapter 6 and Luke chapter 11. which was a model prayer that the Lord gave unto his disciples as a pattern to guide them as to how to pray to the Father. But this prayer in John chapter 17 is a real prayer. It's the real prayer that the Lord offered just prior to his own death. It's a very, very beautiful chapter. It's a chapter that the prayer divides itself into three parts, and it follows very parallel with the pattern prayer that he gave in Matthew chapter 6 and Luke chapter 11. But it's a prayer that divides itself into three sections. Verses 1 to 5 are personal petitions that the Lord made. Verses 6 to 19, the Lord offers a special prayer for the apostles. And verses 20 to 26, the Lord offers a prayer for all believers. And so it divides simply into those three sections. When we look at verse 1, we read, "These words spake Jesus, and lifted up his eyes to heaven, and said, Father." He lifted up his eyes to heaven. So he's no longer looking at the disciples, addressing them. But he's looking up towards heaven. He's trying to direct their attention heavenwards, because that really is the source of the peace that they might experience. And so he lifts his eyes to heaven and he says, "Father." A very simple address, but one that's very rich in its significance. It draws on the Father-Son relationship. And as the Lord petitions the Father, he petitions him as his Son. And that Father-Son relationship is prominent in this prayer. It's a family relationship. Because you see, the Father in the heavens was the origin of the Son. And he's going to be the origin of that multitudinous body of the Son that's going to fill this earth with the Father's glory in the future age. And so it's a very significant form of address in this particular prayer. Because as we go through the prayer, as we see the prayer finishes up with one unified divine family, it's because all of that family has been begotten by the word of the Father in the heavens. And so he addresses him as Father. He says, "The hour is come." The hour had come when divine protection was going to be withdrawn from the Son. That the great offering upon which the whole of the purpose of God depended might be made. For a brief moment, his enemies were going to triumph, and then they would suffer defeat. For a brief moment, the Lord himself would be dishonoured, but then he would be glorified. "The hour is come," he says. "Glorify thy Son, that thy Son may glorify thee." You know, it's interesting as we go through these first five verses of the chapter, which were the personal petitions of the Lord himself. In fact, some commentators say that he prayed for himself. He didn't pray for himself at all, brethren and sisters. Prayer was that the Father might be glorified. That was his prayer, that was his earnest desire, that the Father might be glorified. But of course, as he well understood, the Father and the Son were united in that glorification. The glorification of the Father depended on the Son, and the glorification of the Son depended on the Father. And that they both would be glorified together. And the Son well understood that. And in verses 1 to 5, the Son is praying for the glorification of the Father. They were involved together in that glorification. You see, he says, Father, the hour is come. Glorify thy Son. That was going to come 3 days hence, just over three, 4 days hence, when the Father would bring the Son out of the grave, having triumphed over death, and he would be raised to be physically glorified. That would be when the Son was glorified, when he would be resurrected from the grave, and then he would and be elevated to the right hand of the Father as a result of his victory over sin. But you see, that victory first had to be gained, and that victory wasn't achieved until he breathed his last breath upon the cross. When the last breath of the flesh had expired, the victory was complete. Sin had no more influence upon him. The victory was complete. He laid in the grave for 3 days, and then the Father glorified him by bringing him forth out of the grave. And so he says, look, Father, glorify thy Son, that thy Son may also glorify thee. And the Son would glorify the Father by bringing many sons to glory. Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 2. Verse 9. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honour, that he by the grace of God should taste death for every man. For it became him for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons unto glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. You see, the Father glorified the Son. The Son glorified the Father in his own life by upholding the Father's word, by suppressing sin beneath his feet. He gained the complete victory over sin in the sacrifice that he offered. The Father glorified the Son by raising him from the dead, and the Son will ultimately glorify the Father by leading many sons unto glory, who will be covered by the atoning work of his sacrifice, and through the through his mediation at the right hand of the Father. And so the divine family will be greatly increased, and the Father will be glorified through the Son, because the Father was able to glorify the Son. You see, in verse 2 he says, as thou hast given him power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. And that's where the glorification of the Father lay, in that the Father, because of the perfect sacrifice that the Son made, gave unto the Son authority, as that word power means, over all flesh. And he's got the authority to give eternal life to as many as the Father has given unto him. They're begotten of the Father, begotten by the power of the Father's word, but the Father's given them unto the Son, that the Son might give eternal life unto them, that the Father might be glorified with one divine unified family upon the earth, ultimately filling this earth with the glory of God as the waters cover the sea. And how privileged we are, brethren and sisters, that we've been called out of this world, out of the darkness of this world. We've had our eyes open to the glorious principles of the divine truth. We've been brought into a relationship with the Son of God. That if we love the Son, and if we believe on him, we're brought within the orbit of the Father's tender, affectionate love. And we can make our petitions unto him, knowing that he is willing and anxious to help us in the fulfillment of his purpose, so that he might ultimately be glorified himself in the establishment of that glorified family upon the earth. And may it be, brethren and sisters, that we might draw near unto the Lord Jesus Christ, that we might truly identify ourselves with him in his death, that we might be identified with him in his glory in the future days.